This is my servant, I will strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him, he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. In a short little book titled The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes, he wrote this about Isaiah 42. After conversion, we need bruising so that we might remember that we are reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising because of the remaining pride in our nature and to show us that we live by mercy. The bruising of God's people shows us that we live by his mercy, his undeserved freedom from punishment. And that statement might be one of the most countercultural things today. It should not have been to an Israelite. Their bruising was prophesied. They were warned of it. That God might bruise his people, that he would put them through a test to the point of bruising them in order to give them a reminder that they live life by his mercy. If that's the very point in the Bible where we find ourselves this morning in Exodus 15. Last week, we turned the page metaphorically on the first third of the book of Exodus. It's not the first third in length, it's the first third in sections. We have left Exodus, we have been redeemed as we follow the story. The first third ended with the great song of Israel, retelling what God had done and freeing his people from slavery, and that song looked forward to the promised land of rest in God's dwelling with his people. And as the last note of that song ended, we began the second portion of this whole book. It begins in 15:22, where we'll start today, and runs through the end of chapter 18. And in this section, God will test them several times. He will bruise them to remind them, because God is preparing them for something greater. He's preparing them for his law. So here are three tests over the next 3 weeks, this week included, and three opportunities for the Israelites to show they are capable of being God's people, of following him by faith and living by his mercy. Today we're going to look at the first of the three, so let's read the passage together. It's in Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. And we'll see if Richard Sibbes is right. After conversion, after redemption, after deliverance, that we need bruising. Exodus 15:22. It's on the screen, but it's on page 38 in the Pew Bible. Then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was named Marah. The people grumbled to Moses, "What are we going to drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it in the water became drinkable. The Lord made a statute and ordinance for them there at Marah, and he tested them there. He said, "If you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands, keep all his statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, and they camped there by the water. 6 verses, I have 5 points from them. First point, to follow God in this life means we should expect trials. Verse 22 said, then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. 3 days in the wilderness. 3 days is the exact number of days that the body can survive without water. And this is the first of their three tests. Will they trust the God who freed them to sustain them to the point of death? So if you are here today and you would not call yourself a Christian, this is where Christians live. We live in this moment. We have been freed and we are being changed, made to trust God. One commentator called this portion of the Bible the Wilderness University, probably because of the many hard lessons we learn in school. Almost no one enjoys school, yet everyone loves being done with it. In Christian theology, we call this sanctification. Sanctification is a stage of salvation that occurs between the moment of justification, when we are redeemed, when we are made God's people, we are united with Christ, until the very day that we die or become placed into God's dwelling in his presence. The moment you're first saved, it has moments of bliss. You're learning, growing, maturing, feeling completely one and united with Christ. And it has moments of difficulty when the learning ceases, the doubts grow, concerns and questions are more difficult. Just like high school or college, everyone is looking forward to what comes after. So the first trial, the first of these difficult moments for our newly redeemed people is here in 15, the end of chapter 15. Read verse 23. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was named Marah. If you've read the book of Ruth, you'll note the repetition here. Naomi, after she loses her husband and her two sons, calls herself Mara because I am bitter. So you see the repetition. They came to bitter because they could not drink the water at bitter because it was bitter. That is why it was named bitter. Moses is saying, this is an unsatisfying, unhelpful, unpleasing, unsaving pool of water. This is their first test. Will they trust God to sustain them? They're probably wondering, where is God? In fact, that's what they said in chapter 14, and they will say in the next one, did God drag us out here to die? Does he even care about us? Wouldn't we be better off with full bellies and quenched thirst back in Egypt? Have you ever had that thought as a Christian? Wouldn't it be better if I wasn't? Wouldn't life be easier if I wasn't called to go somewhere better? Some probably ran as fast as they could when they saw the water. They saw trees. Maybe they saw signs of life. They ran. They dove. They cupped the water into their mouth and, ugh, they spit it out. Bitter. Undrinkable. Point number two, trials come to us disguised as blessings. That's what Nick was just saying. But they are unable to satisfy. The prospect of water made them excited. They get there and they react like you would expect very thirsty people to do. They grumble. Verse 24, the people grumbled to Moses, what are we going to drink? And God has drawn them to a relatively small trial, hasn't he? They should grumble, though, right? They are dying. They are going to die of thirst, 3 days without water. But this isn't a small trial because this is a small trial because they have forgotten what God has done already. God turned the entire Nile River, the aquatic and marine center of culture, into blood. Every river, canal, pond, water, and reservoir into blood. Every cup, bowl, bucket, pitcher, pail into blood. He parted the Red Sea with his breath. Can he not heal this bitter pond? They have forgotten. Of course he can. He brought them to this bitter water to show them he can. This is a lesson. Sometimes God leads us to bitter waters to show us what he can do. He isn't withholding anything from us. Sometimes he bruises us to show us that we live by drinking from a better source. Notice the word grumble. It's not a good word. It means murmur or complain. It's not a plea of supplication. It's not a request. It's a frustration. And notice it's directed at Moses, even though, don't forget, they're being led by God himself in the pillar. The pillar doesn't stop until the promised land. Every day above the tabernacle, it would move forward and settle on the tabernacle. It hasn't left them, but they turn to Moses and they grumble. So I ask you, do you find it easier to complain about others more than you do to pray to God? Do you find it easier to complain about others' failures more than your own? I know I do. Do you find it is so easy to listen to a speech or a communication or read an email and catch words where they've messed up and typoed and all these failures and flaws and mistakes, and I do all the time in corporate world, and you see them stumble over their words or fail to understand something. I mean, my job during the week is to talk to people, understand their job, and tell them everything they're doing wrong with it. It is literally my job as an auditor. So I live and breathe this inclination. I struggle with this. I grumble. Do you? Heard a great quote last week at a pastor's breakfast I went to on perspectives. It's a missions curriculum course. One man stood up and they're presenting this intense course for missions to church pastors to try to get members to take, to be passionate about God's glory to the unreached. And one speaker said this: your churches are frustrated about a lot of things. This course helps them be frustrated about the right things. It shows them what sort of God-sized vision for the church they should have. Our grumbling reveals how big we think God is. He could be standing next to us in a pillar of fire. We will still grumble. Grumbling shows a watching world how powerful the grace of God is. You know the story of the woman at the well in John? I hope you do. It's a beautiful one. It's an extended story. It's this kind of evangelistic conversation. It was actually my first sermon here from this pulpit. Thankfully, I don't think we recorded it. Early in Jesus' ministry, he says to his disciples, "We are going to Galilee in the north, like we're going to Ohio, but we got to go through Kentucky. Sorry, we're going to go through Kentucky. We're not going to go around. I know y'all want to do that, but we're going through Samaria." They don't like Samaritans. In fact, everyone would go across the river, go north, and come around it. The disciples are confused, and they go. They arrive at this well outside of a town, and Jesus sends the 12 into town, and he sits down. He's tired. It's noon. It's hot. And this woman from Samaria comes out and talks to him. She comes out to draw water, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And at one moment, I'm not going to read the whole passage, Jesus says this: "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." Don't ignore the repetition here, the emphasis on never being thirsty again. "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." So you see the similarity. The Israelites are at bitter waters, grumbling, unsatisfied, frustrated. The woman at the well, she's got water. She will drink and be satisfied today, but she'll come back the next and the next day and the next day until she dies. Both should rightly be frustrated. And like water, we are far too easily pleased with the lesser things in life that we just sang about. We are never satisfied with what we have, at home, at work, at church. You get a raise, somehow your spending rises to meet it. You get a bigger house, somehow you get a bigger couch, and bigger TV, more furniture, can't have empty rooms. New job, new difficult coworkers, new problems. Why does this happen? We forget. We forget how we are to respond to grumbling. When your faith is new, prayer is easy. But we slip into old habits. Trials come. We forget who can and who has overcome these trials. We, like the Israelites, grumble. Look at what Moses did in verse 25. So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the water became drinkable. The Lord made a statute, an ordinance for them at Marah, and he tested them there. Notice the main elements, just put generically. Moses cried out. The Lord showed him a tree, a log, maybe the solution to the problem. You got bitter waters, you need a solution, Moses. Here. When Moses threw it in the water, when he obeyed, the water became drinkable. Moses obeyed, problem solved. Now, there's two bad conclusions to jump to here. First is, aha, a tree. That tree must have contained something chemical about it, and it hit the water and reacted, and that's what it was. And I think, like with many of the miracles in the Bible, we try to figure out how it happened. And the fact of the matter is, it's a miracle. It doesn't matter how it worked. Moses didn't explain how it worked. A tree threw it in the water, became drinkable. And some are thinking, aha, a tree. This tree, like Peter said, our sins were nailed to a tree. And the apostles mention it all the time. Galatians 3, Acts 5, Acts 10. That's what this is. This is a foreshadowing of the cross. I don't think so. Here's Warren Wiersbe commenting on this passage. He says, to make the tree a picture of the cross of Christ is to go beyond what this passage teaches. The emphasis is on trusting God and obeying him, knowing that the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God can't keep us. When we experience trials, our complaining is evidence of unbelief, but our obedience is evidence of faith. Our obedience is evidence of our faith, but faith in what? Faith in what God has provided already, what he is providing. Now, in this story and in our lives today. And faith in what he'll provide in the future. That's the past, present, and future good news of the gospel. If the good news of the gospel is just what happened in the past, then we should have no hope. We have no comfort here and no hope for the future. But because the past news, being a pre-planned gift of God by his grace of Jesus Christ, to be betrayed, arrested, die, and rise from the dead, we have good news now. That God gives his Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. His Holy Spirit who convicts and strengthens and comforts. And trials like the one we're reading about, trials of bitter water in this life. Bitter waters of sin. Against God and against one another. The good news is that the Holy Spirit is always working, always revealing, providing, teaching, and correcting. And our hope comes from a future good news that he will bring us home. That we don't belong here. And yet we serve here as ambassadors of a good news for God's glory. So I pray that sounds like good news, even if you are Christian or not. Hope that you have a frame of the gospel that includes all of that. He is jealous for the love of his people. He wants to lead them to better waters, namely his son, Jesus, so that your heart won't ever be thirsty again. Point number three. Trials are overcome by the obedience of faith. The lesson of this passage is obedience. The lesson of the Wilderness University is obedience. Trials are overcome by the obedience of faith. It's there in verse 25 at the end. The Lord made a statute and an ordinance for them at Marah, and he tested them there. God made a little mini covenant with them. We'll see that in verse 26, but let me stay here for a second and talk about obedience more generally. Because obedience of faith is an obedience that cries out. It doesn't question where we're going. It doesn't try to chemically test the waters and see if it'll sustain us. It trusts. It has faith. It is a walking, eating, drinking, and full reliance on God. This is a narrow path to walk, the obedience of faith, because there are two major errors, one on each side. There's the error of legalism, a form of obedience that says, with a proud banner flying over it, "My obedience is enough. Look at my obedience, everyone. See what great things I do." It's virtue signaling, and God hates it. Friend, if that's you, then you have not surrounded yourself with brothers and sisters willing to correct you, speak into your life, and love you. You need to get into a small group or ask someone to disciple you, someone who can be honest with you. The other part of this obedience that leans towards legalism, they simply divide their life into the half that's seen and the half that's not. The part of them that's known and the part of them they hide in the shadows. I mean, we just want to feel like we are right with God. So this person would clean up half their life, present a good show and to the world and here even, and they are deeply afraid of others finding out about their problems. Friends, you will not drink deeply of the waters of the grace of Jesus unless you are fully known. You will not drink deeply hiding in the shadows. Find someone you trust, someone wiser than you, and don't just unload on them, but build a relationship, build honesty, confess your sins, find freedom from fakery, and drink deeply. So the legalist says, "My obedience is enough." The burdened Christian, and I believe these categories of people are Christians, by the way, they say, "My obedience is never enough. Doesn't matter how hard I try or pray or sing, I just can't get my act together and be good enough to prove my faith." They use their obedience as a barometer for the death of Christ being sufficient. So I talk about obedience of faith, and you feel like you're failing, so you conclude, "Clearly, I don't have faith." And that is nonsense. Did not the prophet Isaiah say of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick." So if you are bruised or smoldering, take heart. You won't fail. He says in Matthew, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." Those are the ones he wants. He came to save the sick, not those who think they're well. So your obedience isn't enough. It will never be. And that's true. You are a failure. And you should be frustrated. I'm a failure. And I often get frustrated. I fail every day. I think some stupid thought or make some stupid comment. And I wonder where will I be satisfied from? But praise be to God that he gives us his gospel through Jesus before he gives us any law or command. The obedience of faith that God demands of the Christian is a gospel-infused, grace-empowered obedience that is from faith, by faith, and of faith. And it's by the power of God that we obey. That's point four. Look at verse 26. The covenantal call, the call to be a Christian, to obedience, follows the grace of the gospel. And it's meant to lead us to a blessing. God showed them the tree, cured the water, gave them a covenant. Don't mess up the order. He said, "If you carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands and keep all his statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." God gives freely. They come to the bitter waters. Moses cries out. God shows him the answer to end the suffering, and they drink. God is showing them mercy inside of this trial. He did this miraculous act of redeeming them, like he did to you, if you're a Christian. It was a miracle that saved you. to get them ready for the law at Sinai. The Ten Commandments, the system, the tabernacle, all of that. And he led them by the hand, by the power of his hand. And now he says, okay, here's a test. You were willing to trust me to leave Egypt and go through the Red Sea. Will you trust me to bring you water after 3 days? Will you trust me all the way to the promised land? Last point, this is where I'll end. Obedience in trials is not meant to be the end. Obedience in trials is not meant to be the end, but rather all obedience has within it a purpose for our good and for God's glory. And that's something we all should want. You may not understand how you get both, but you should want that if you are a Christian. You should want your good and God's glory in the same thing. So how do you do that? What's the one thing that brings me the ultimate good and God the ultimate glory? Because if there was one thing, that's how I want to live my life. That's how I want to order my life. Obedience by faith is that one thing. Or if I'm to borrow from Richard Sibbes, obedience lived out in the path of God's mercy. A heart and head recognition that the sum of all of our good works can only be obtained by mercy. Because God is patient with his children. He bruises us, but he is patient with us. He leads us to bitter waters for our reminder, for our good, and for his glory. Verse 27, then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea. That is verse 1, 22. I'm going to read here. They came to Elim where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, and they camped there by the water. Moses wrote this stop in the journey so plainly that you can skip over it. One verse, just breeze right past it, go on to the next event. They leave bitter, and they arrive at Elim, which means trees. They leave bitter and they arrive at trees, which means, there's 70 palm trees, the perfect complete number in the Hebrew numerology, some sort of completeness or enough, and then 12 springs, one for each tribe, proportionate number of water for everyone to drink. I want to close with something that should comfort and encourage you in times of trial. There are dozens of passages to choose from, and I don't think these are simply for someone else a long time ago. Because I want you to take notice of the universal language that these are written in. There's no specific mention of what the trial is. Romans 8, 28. This will make sense in a second, what I mean by trials. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This means three things. One, trials, which are among the all things, are meant to make us more like Jesus. Trials, the test of our obedience, makes us like Jesus. Because he was tested, and he was faithful for our righteousness. And as an example, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was mocked, he was silent. When he was betrayed, he put up no defense. When he was hung on the cross, he prayed for those who did it. In his greatest moment of exaltation, the moment when his glory was most visible, the purpose of his life fulfilled, like you want, the purpose of your life fulfilled. He underwent the greatest trial in all human history. Trials are among the all things worked by God for those who love him because he disciplined his own son. Sibbes continued in that passage, or that part of the book, and I want to continue it. After conversion, we need bruising, so that we might remember that we are reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising because of the remaining pride in our nature and to show us that we live by mercy. Hence, we learn that we must not pass too harsh judgment upon ourselves or others when God exercises us with bruising upon bruising. There must be a conformity to our head, Christ, who was bruised for us, that we may know how much we are bound unto him. Our bruising is to follow in the path of our head, our groom, our Lord. Trials will be found when we go to the edges of darkness and light, because that's where Jesus is. That's where he's working. If we go where Jesus is advancing his name and his gospel in this world, there we will find him. And there we will find trials. On the edge of our comfort zones, at bitter pools, where we are tempted to grumble, may we be given the mercy of his grace to cry out, to be reminded of the one who was bruised for us and with us. May we make God look beautiful by the obedience of our faith. Among people groups and nations and neighborhoods darkened to the light of the gospel, may our lives, what we say, what we do, how we respond in times of trial, be beacons of light and hope for those who have none. They have none because they were born, live, and die beside bitter pools that offer no satisfaction. As you once lived, beside bitter pools of lesser things. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. We have the good news of the gospel for the thirsty. The good news that satisfies forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I want to pray for the people in this room who detest hard things, who detest when things are difficult, when things are complicated, when things are frustrating, when this life is tainted by sin and disagreement, when it seems you aren't real and you aren't there. Father, I pray that we come to love your bruising. Because you love your Son. I pray we find redemption in trials. Because they are for our good. And they're an opportunity for your grace. Lord, may you be seen as beautiful in our worst of times. And may we find our worth in what you've done. May we find our value in who you are. Lord, remind us of this. Remind us of the cross, that it set our price, that we are deeply loved, and deeply cared for, even when it feels like we're not. In Jesus' name, amen.